one of the many snares by which Satan attempts to keep sinners from trusting the Savior is he causes men and women always to be looking for something to prove that they are chosen, redeemed, and called of God. Something to prove that they truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that happens when God saves a sinner? What takes place in here when God saves a man or a woman, giving them life and faith in Christ? Do the Scriptures really tell us? Some folks had the idea that everybody must have the kind of experience Paul had on the Damascus Road, and God throws him off his horse down on the ground, causes light to shine from heaven, and God speaks to him. Now, if I had that, I'd know I was a believer. Some folks have the idea that really nothing much happens. They have the idea that all you do is say, I believe in Jesus and ask the Lord to save you, and that's it, and nothing really takes place. What really happens? Do the Scriptures tell us plainly? Is there anywhere we can go in the Word of God and see what God says happens when sinners are saved by His grace? Indeed, there are many places. One passage is Isaiah chapter 2. Turn there if you will. Isaiah chapter 2. The title of my message is In the Day of Grace. Isaiah has been talking about the day of the Lord. In this blessed gospel age, when God's elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth into the under the mountain of the Lord's house. And in the Lord's house, he tells us in verse 4, men and women who are natural enemies dwell together in harmony, in peace, and in brotherly love. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they walk together in peace and in harmony. Then in verse 5, God's prophet calls for sinners like you and me to come and walk in the light of the Lord, to walk in the light that God gives us in His Word by the gospel. And then He warns us in verses 6 through 9 of the great danger of despising the gospel, of refusing to walk in the light God's given us. And then in verses 10 through 22, the prophet of God shows us God's method of grace, His saving operations of grace upon sinners in the day when the arm of the Lord is revealed to His elect. Isaiah 2, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. Make your headquarters in the dust, Brother Scott used to say. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now the following words are descriptive of things using physical terms in an allegorical way to refer to the lofty looks, the haughtiness, the pride of man. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 13, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? There is a day appointed by God when those he has chosen in electing love, those who are redeemed by the precious blood of his darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, those for whom Christ has made effectual atonement, there is a day appointed when God will send his Holy Spirit in the irresistible power, in the effectual operations of his grace, calling sinners from death to life, giving them faith in Christ. It is a time when for that sinner there is a terrible shaking of the earth, when he's turned from darkness to light, turned from bondage to liberty, and brought to believe on the Son of God. It is called thy time, thy time, because it is a special time specifically appointed of God for you to be saved. Now let that settle in. Let that settle in. The God of glory appointed for you a specific time, a specific place, specific circumstances, and arranged all the affairs of the universe, all the affairs of history, to meet you at that time and in that place. It is called the time of love, because it is the time when the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost given to you. And it's called the day of the Lord, because it is the day when the Lord God reveals himself to chosen sinners in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior, in all his glory, greatness, and saving grace. In this message, I want to show you what God does for sinners at that appointed time, what God does for sinners in the day of his grace. I don't mean to suggest, I don't mean to imply in any way that these things are things you must experience before you can be saved, things you must experience before you can believe on Christ. There are no conditions to salvation, no prerequisites to faith in Christ. But I do mean for all to understand that whenever God comes to his elect in saving power, he does convert sinners. He does change them by his almighty grace. He works on them from the inside. And in our text, Isaiah describes that change. I don't suggest, I don't imply that these changes are instantaneous. They're not. They're not. Conversion is not something that took place when first God gave you life and faith in Christ. Conversion is the continual turning of our hearts, the continual turning of our lives more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a lifelong process. Remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter, Peter to whom he had given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Peter, whose great confession was made before the Lord Jesus, and the Savior said, I'll build my church upon this rock, upon this foundation. Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, that man to whom the Lord Jesus said, as an apostle of Christ, those whose sins you remit shall be remitted, those whose sins you retain shall be retained, speaking of the work of the gospel in the hearts of men as he preached it. But Peter was about to experience a horrible, horrible fall. A horrible, horrible fall. And the Savior said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Conversion for God's people is a thing that begins when God gives us life and faith in Christ. But it is a continual, lifelong process. It is not something we do for ourselves, but something God does for us continually, graciously, irresistibly, effectually, turning chosen sinners to the Lord Jesus. This conversion is described by Peter, to whom coming? Not to whom we have come, to whom coming? We are continually coming to the Savior. The grace of God is always effectual. It is always irresistible. It always causes those sinners called by God to enter into the rock, Christ Jesus. Now here's the method of God's gracious operations in the hearts of his elect as described by the prophet Isaiah. If God has chosen you as the object of his grace, if Christ has redeemed you by his precious blood, sooner or later, he'll get you. Sooner or later, he'll save you by the mighty power of his Spirit. You will not escape his hand. None can deliver out of his hand. If God's chosen you, if Christ has redeemed you, God will save you by his grace. And in the day of grace, this is how he'll do it. Number one, he will call you, in verse 10, to enter into the rock, Christ, the rock of refuge. Second, if God calls you, he will break your pride and destroy your peace. He will break your pride and destroy your peace. That's what it tells us in verses 11 through 17. And third, in the day of God's saving power, he tells us twice in verses 11 and 17, Christ alone will be exalted. Christ alone will be exalted in that day. Fourth, in verses 18 through 21, once Christ is exalted in your heart, all false religion will become contemptible in your eyes. Once Christ is exalted in your heart, once you come to trust him, all false religion, every brand, every name, every sect of that which is false will become contemptible in your eyes. And then in verse 22, this fifth thing he does. In the day of his grace, that sinner who finds refuge from Christ, in Christ, ceases from all creature confidence. Oh, may God do these things for you in this hour. Number one, in the day of God's grace, he calls guilty sinners to enter into the rock, Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. I'm speaking to you in God's name. I'm preaching the gospel to you with the authority of God's word. And I call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I urge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come to Christ with this authoritative promise. Come to him and you won't be cast out. Believe on him and you won't be damned. Trust him and his salvation is yours. That I speak to sinners everywhere without any hesitancy at all. But that's described by the theologians as a general call. It is not a call that can produce life. It is not a call that can cause you to turn. No matter how urgently I preach, no matter how faithfully I study and prepare, no matter how I may plead with you, no matter how brokenhearted the plea may be, no matter how severe the warnings may be, I can't call sinners to believe. Now, this is the reason we don't play the religious games with men's souls and try to trick folks into making a profession of faith. Making a profession of faith won't do you any good. Getting baptized won't do you any good. Joining this church won't do you any good. You must be brought into living union with the Son of God. And only God the Holy Ghost can do that. That's called the effectual call, the irresistible call. The scriptures describe it this way. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. If you hear his voice, you'll live. If he calls, you'll come. If he gives you life, you'll believe. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Christ is the rock of salvation, and the Lord God calls for us to enter into the rock. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. He is the foundation rock laid by God in his eternal purpose of grace, upon which our souls are built by his grace. He is the smitten rock, the rock smitten for us, from which flows out waters of life to our souls. He is the rock of refuge in which sinners hide and take refuge from the wrath of God and from every storm in their lives. And for many, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because you will not trust him, because you will not believe him. All who come to Christ come as poor, needy, broken, contrite sinners, pleading for mercy alone. Hide thee in the dust. Hide thee in the dust. Bow before his throne. Put your face in the dust before him. And you won't have any trouble doing that if God reveals Christ in you. If God reveals Christ in you, you will naturally take your place in the dust before him. If ever God shows you your sin and his holiness, your guilt and his greatness, your filth and his glory, your emptiness and his fullness, your condemnation and his grace in Christ, you'll fall down before him as a condemned man whose only hope is mercy. Why? For the fear of the Lord. For a sense of his just wrath upon you, and for the reverence of his holy being. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he saw the glory of God revealed, and he fell to the earth, and he cried, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Immediately, he knew he was justly deserving of God's wrath, and knew he was before the august majesty of the crucified Christ in the fullness of his glory as our Savior. Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory, high and lifted up, and he said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Daniel experienced the same thing. He said, "I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness, all that I looked at about myself and just sort of made me swell with pride. All that I thought was good and nice and appealing about me, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." Oh, if God's pleased to do that, come, enter into the rock. Flee away, guilty sinner, to Christ, the city of refuge for your soul. Here's the second thing, verses 11 through 17. If God calls you by his grace, he will break your pride. He will destroy your peace. He will bring your world crashing down upon you. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Oh, you naturally think yourself to be very comfortable and secure, and nothing much disturbs as long as you push judgment and eternity and righteousness out of your mind. You're strong. You have a material financial security. You've got your life all set before you, all your ducks lined up in a row. And you have a peaceful life and a relatively peaceful conscience. You see yourself to be a pretty good person. Not too bad. And you don't have any real fear of God's anger or displeasure. But in the day of God's grace, all of that suddenly changes. All of that suddenly changes. You see, God heals those who have need of healing. He saves those who have need of saving. He'll never force you to come to Christ against your will. But if he has set his heart upon you, he will make you willing in the day of his power. Those God saves, he humbles. Those he lifts, he brings down. Those he exalts, he first abases. All he feels, he first empties. He always wounds before he heals. He always kills before he makes alive. He always strips before he clothes. That's God's way. Spurgeon put it this way. Whatever God does or does not do, there is one rule of procedure from which he never deviates, namely to cast down the proud and those who boast themselves from their high places. It's a humbling, breaking, abasing work of God is always painful. Oh, how painful in the process. How painful in the process. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, I can hear him say it right now. I was just 19 years old. I could hardly understand what he was talking about at the time. He said, if you could picture a man or a woman, a sinner, when God begins to work with them, what goes on inside them, you'd think to yourself, I wouldn't treat a mad dog like that. This work is always painful. It's never pleasant. It's never pleasant. But oh, how blessed it is in the end. Gomer could never have known the greatness of Hosea's grace and mercy had he not gone down to the red light district and found her stripped, naked, helpless, and useless for nothing, and there redeemed her and brought her again to himself. The prodigal son could never have known the joy of his father's house had he not first left his father's house and wasted all his substance in riotous living and came back to his father broken, empty-handed, with nothing. Verses 11 and 12, the lofty looks of man must be humbled. Your haughty spirit must be broken. Pride and rebellion God breaks. God breaks. Verses 13 and 14 speaks of the cedars of Lebanon. What's that got to do with all this? The cedars of Lebanon are the straightest, most stately, and most impressive of men. Some men just have an air about them. And I'm not speaking just in a critical way of man's physical appearance. Some men are strikingly pictures of manhood. They stand erect. Their face is perfectly chiseled. Every hair in place. Their shoulders broad, neatly dressed. And they just have an appearance about them almost of the epitome of what manhood should be. Every man thinks himself such. Every man thinks himself tall and straight and strong and good on the inside. The lofty looks of man must be brought down so that even the cedars of Lebanon, the straightest, most stately, most impressive of men, humbled. The oaks of Bashan, these are the strongest. The stout-hearted among men. The high mountains, those who are firm, well-established, never question anything, highly praised and exalted by their peers. Verse 15, he speaks of the towers and fenced walls, representing the fortresses men make for the security of their souls, for the peace of their consciences, religious works, moral uprightness, religious ceremonies, good deeds. Verse 16, he speaks of the ships of Tarshish. And he's talking about proud men and proud men being abased. What does this have to do with it? The ships of Tarshish throughout Scripture represent economic security, plenty, and wealth. Man's imaginary spiritual wealth has got to be destroyed. All those things that you look at and say, ah, now that'll give me a little hope. That gives me a foot up toward God. That makes me different. God will destroy it or you'll go to hell. Pleasant pictures. Pleasant pictures. What's that got to do with it? Eh? Pleasant pictures. I like a pleasant picture, don't you? Your pleasant pictures of yourself. God will destroy or you'll go to hell. God will destroy them or you'll go to hell. They're those things that are desirable, those pleasant ornaments of wealth by which men and women please themselves. The things that you show off to other folks. Come into your house and you have something that's really prized, a really fine piece of art, a beautiful vase, something that's obviously expensive that not many folks have, and you set it in the most obvious place in the house so that every eye walks in the door is fixed on that pleasant picture. That pleasant picture. Those are the things that you put out in front of folks about yourself. All those things by which you pleasingly look upon yourself and would have others to look upon you. They'll be destroyed. Whatever it is that you set up in opposition to God, whatever it is that keeps you from Christ, whatever it is that you have made your refuge of lies, whatever it is that you set your heart upon, God will destroy it that he might save you. Oh, what great love he has for us. What great love he has for us. That he will destroy those things by which we would destroy ourselves. I don't qualify for parenthood as a man in this 21st century. I didn't qualify in the 20th century when we were raising our daughter. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand it, I'm not belittling or anything, I joke about it a little bit, but I didn't change diapers. If I had, I'd have fell over top of Faith, smothered her to death, she wouldn't be here now. I didn't do those things. I just didn't do those things. But once in a while, I'd feed her. And she was a breastfed child, but I'd have her and I'd have to give her a bottle. And then it came time to wean her. Do y'all remember what happened to those babies when you start to wean them? And mama quits nursing them. And you quit giving them a bottle. And they can hardly walk. They're just barely walking. She'd go to the refrigerator. She couldn't open it. And she'd pull on the door and just bawl. Just bawl. And it'd break my heart to see her bawl. But my soul, who wants a six-year-old going to school carrying a bottle? Who wants a 16-year-old still looking after a bottle? Who wants a grown man or a grown daughter still staying at home and nursing at the bottle? The object of love is to destroy that thing the child thinks it can't live without. Oh, how great God's mercy. That he will not let us hold those things we cherish by which we would take ourselves to hell. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. In that day, in the day of his grace, God will humble your pride He'll break your rebellion down. And he'll do it by a work of providence and a work of grace. He arranges the affairs of your life. He arranges the affairs of your life to bring you to nothing. Again, look at the prodigal. Look at Gomer. God graciously arranges the affairs of your life so you've got nothing. You reach rock bottom. You're brought to utter emptiness, utter desolation outwardly. Mentally, emotionally. But providence alone will never give you faith. Providence alone will never convert the soul. It takes God's work of grace in you by His Spirit, along with His work of providence for you, to produce repentance and faith in Christ. God saves chosen sinners by the mighty operations of His grace, by the work of His Son at Calvary, and the work of His Spirit in conviction, calling, and conversion. Turn one more time. I say one more time today, to John chapter 16. I want you to see it again. This is the work of God's Spirit in you. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you." He says, God won't send His Spirit in regeneration. God won't send His Spirit in the saving power of His grace, except on the basis of atonement finished, redemption accomplished. Verse 8. "And when He is come, He will reprove." He will convince so thoroughly that you are reproved. He will reprove the world. He will reprove every sinner called by His grace wherever he's found in the world. He'll reprove sinners in Danville, Kentucky. He'll reprove His chosen in the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. These three things our Lord specifically names. He says of sin, because they believe not on me. He says He will make you understand your problem is unbelief. God's issue with you is your refusal to trust the Son of God of unbelief. And He'll convince you of righteousness accomplished by the doing and dying of the Son of God, because I go to my Father. And He will convince you of judgment. Judgment's over, because the prince of this world is judged. All right, back here in our text, Isaiah 2. Verses 11 and 17. The prophet of God tells us, in that day, in the day of God's saving power and grace, when the Spirit of God reproves you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, Christ alone will be exalted in your eyes. The Lord, Jehovah, alone shall be exalted in that day. I don't know whether God's chosen you or not. I don't know whether Christ has redeemed you or not. I will not lie to please you and say I do. I don't know whether God the Holy Spirit will call you and give you life and faith in Christ or not. But this I know. If God's pleased to save you by His grace, when He does, in that day, Christ will be exalted in your eyes. And you will see and see clearly that Jesus Christ alone is Savior. He is made of God unto you wisdom, so that He teaches you that which you must know, your sin and his righteousness, your guilt and his grace, your condemnation and his forgiveness. He's made of God unto you in that day righteousness. Righteousness. You've been wrapping yourself up in righteousness all your life. You've been wrapping yourself up in it. And then Christ comes and he strips off your pretend righteousness and puts on you the perfect white robe of his righteousness. And he is made of God unto you redemption. Complete deliverance by blood, grace, and power from sin. And he's made of God unto you sanctification. He is all your holiness. You give up all else. He is exalted in that day as your only rightful Lord, so that you willingly lay down your life to him. What will you have me do, Lord? Your flesh wars against it all the time. You who are God's children, you who have walked with him for a long time, bear me witness. You struggle with this to this day more than ever you have in your life. Day by day, giving up your will to his will, your way to his way. But there's nothing you more desire than for him to have absolute control over you and do with you what he will for the glory of his name. Christ alone will be exalted in that day as your only necessary desire. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. O Lord Jesus, you are the one thing needful, the one thing I must have, the one thing without which I cannot live. Gracious Lord, incline thine ear. My request be pleased to hear. Hear my never ceasing cry. Give me Christ or else I die. Wealth and honor I disdain. Earthly comforts all are vain. These can never satisfy. Give me Christ or else I die. Lord, deny me what thou wilt. Only ease me of my guilt. Helpless at thy feet I lie. Give me Christ, or else I die. Look at verses 18 through 21. Here's the fourth thing. I know this for certain. Once Christ is exalted in a sinner's heart, once you see and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, all false religion, all religion that once was precious to you, every religious notion that made you look to yourself, your works, your will, your righteousness, your goodness, your experience, your feelings, your emotions, all false religion will be made utterly contemptible to you. The idols he shall utterly abolish. When Christ arises to shake the earth and destroy the foundations of sand upon which you built your soul, you will see the vanity and uselessness and obnoxiousness of all false gods and all false religions. You'll gladly denounce your idols and destroy them, be they ever so costly. All those works of your hands that you have so highly praised, idols of darkness, are fit only for pits of darkness where moles and bats, blind creatures of darkness, dwell. It's always costly to denounce the family's gods. Always costly to denounce the gods of mom and dad and brother and sister. Always costly to do so. Always costly to denounce the gods of friends and turn from them. But you got to learn, and God will teach you. Dagon cannot stand in the same house with the Ark of God. Dagon cannot stand in the same house with the Ark of God. The fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty compel us to destroy every false god and every false refuge. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3. We are the circumcision. We are truly God's people. We are born again, circumcised in heart by the Spirit of God, not with circumcision made by hands, but the circumcision of grace in our hearts, which worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in His Spirit, in our spirits. We worship God spiritually and rejoice. That is, we have confidence in, we trust in Christ Jesus the Lord, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in any part of the flesh. Not in fleshly relationships, not in fleshly experiences, not in fleshly feelings, not in fleshly emotions, not in the flesh. Then he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, he tells us what he's talking about. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, you think you're somebody? You're nothing compared to what I was. My soul, that's some language. He says, I'm more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Among the Hebrews, I was number one, Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Everybody, including my mom and daddy, really did think I was a good boy. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now watch this. And do count them but dung, just a pile of manure. I count all my pedigree, all my knowledge, all my works, all my righteousness, all my goodness, just so much manure that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh, in that day, all human religion will be utterly contemptible. And fifth, look at verse 22, Isaiah 2:22. If God's pleased to save you, if this hour, oh God grant it, if this hour God gives you faith in Christ, if you right now find yourself believing on the Son of God, when you find refuge in Christ, you will cease from all creature confidence. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease ye from man, from yourself, from the religion of man, from the fear of man, from the approval of man. Let your hope be in the Lord your God. Let your allegiance be to the Lord your God. Let your strength be the Lord your God. Enter into the rock. Hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Oh, God, help you to do so. Enter into the rock. Hide in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Amen.